Well, let's pray together as we prepare to listen to God speak to us. According to your mercy, O Lord, remember what you have wrought in us and not what we deserve. In your goodness, guide us and keep us from all things that may hurt us, that we may be ready, both in mind and body, to accomplish with free hearts those things which belong to your purpose. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. And again, I'm going to ask you to take out your blue hymnal and we'll turn to page 613. And we will read Psalm 25 responsively. It's found on page 613. Psalm 25, it's a psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul.
O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me.
Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause.
Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths.
Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day.
Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been never old.
Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord.
Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way.
The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way.
All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.
For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great.
What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose.
His soul shall dwell in prosperity, and his seed shall inherit the earth.
The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am solitary and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses.
Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins.
Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred.
O lead my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee.
Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes to this church, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man? For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our gospel lesson is out of John 7. Part of the context here is Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And now it happens to be the time when the Feast of Tabernacles had come in the year. That's when they would go to Jerusalem and build these booths, and it would commemorate when God brought them through the wilderness. Let's stand for the gospel lesson, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 31. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for being such a great, awesome, wonderful God. We thank you that the mysteries of the ages have come down now to us for our benefit and for your glory. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for knowing us so that we could know you. We pray as we look into your word and into this Psalm 25 that you would enable us, Holy Spirit, to know you more as you know us completely. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. They were a little amazed that Jesus knew letters. And of course, they're talking about he seemed very educated and well trained. This morning, I wish you knew letters. Psalm 25 is an alphabet prayer. Why is it an alphabet prayer? If we could read Hebrew this morning and we had a Hebrew Bible in front of us and you looked at Psalm 25, you would find out that every verse of these first 21 verses begins with a Hebrew letter. The beginning word of each of the couplets. So take the first verse. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." That couplet, the first two words of each phrase of verse 1 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. That compares to our letter A. And then the next one, Beth, our B, and so forth. So it's an alphabet. It's an acrostic. And it's kind of like a helping aid to learning, to memorizing. James Montgomery Boyce thinks this was a school book of learning, maybe, because there's quite an emphasis on teaching and learning throughout this psalm. And here with this special help of the alphabet, it would help certainly young people to remember this song. And this is one of, I think it's 9 alphabetical psalms in the Psalter. Probably the most familiar one we know is 119, where there's whole sections that follow a Hebrew letter. So we mentioned up front, we're not going to gain any more from it because we don't read Hebrew and we don't go through that kind of format. That format, though, of alphabet sets the structure of this psalm, which makes it a little harder to outline or to divide for our purposes. But there are some dominant themes in this psalm. Themes that seem to keep coming back, taking their turns, rising to the top here in David's prayer. There is the need for protection. There is the need for leading, or you might put learning there. And there's the need for forgiveness. And so these themes flow throughout this acrostic. And then there is this permeating attitude that begins the psalm, ends the psalm, and kind of flows through the psalm. But this permeating attitude is what David expresses as his holy trust in the Lord God. And he puts his trust in thee. "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." So let's look a little closer at this acrostic, even though we can't look at it in that form. But look at these dominant themes. We're going to look at the dominant themes here under point 1. That's your A, B, and C. And then we will come across this attitude of trust throughout. But we're going to close the sermon with thinking about that attitude of trust as well. So seeking help from the Lord God. The Lord God, and in the outline you can see in parentheses, Yahweh Elohim, 2 Hebrew words. The word God is used 3 times in Psalm 25. It's used in verse 2, "Oh my God, I trust in you." It's used in verse 22 at the end, "Redeem Israel, O God." And then it's also used in verse 5, "For you are the God of my salvation." And that's the word Elohim. That's the word that we find at the beginning of the scriptures, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. But there's another word that David uses in the song. It's the word Yahweh, and you see it, I would think, in your translations with the word Lord, all capitalized. And that's the name that God told Moses there at the burning bush. When he's saying, Moses, I want you to go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, well, who do I tell them saying this? And God says, tell them Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. Well, Yahweh, the word Lord here, occurs 10 times in this song. 10 times. We find it right off at the beginning. Unto thee, O Lord, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. But it predominantly, we find it in the central part of the song. And in fact, the very center verse, verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. Because of this emphasis of this name of God, and particularly in the central part of this song, James Jordan suggests that the whole song may have been built upon the meaning of Yahweh's name. And in fact, in his comments on this song, he sees the flow of how God made his name known to Moses and then the children of Israel and so forth through the various allusions here in the song. Well, in verse 1, we read, unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And David's desire is toward God. God's the one who called David and described him as the man after God's own heart. I'm going to have you go anoint a man, Samuel, a man after my own heart. That's David. And this song, not that it's the only one, but this song certainly reveals the very heart of the man after God's own heart. Unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Verse 1 would have been a prayer of Jesus on the earth when he walked here, when he lived here. Not just when he was lifted up on the cross, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Certainly then, but all through his life, his devotion was towards the Father. He'd spend nights alone up on the mountain. He'd spend time praying there in the valley. He would pray in the garden. He would pray to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. His desire was for the Father. Psalm 25, verse 1, this should be our prayer. It should be personally our prayer. And we should personalize this. This should be our desire to be toward God. And then verse 22, which, by the way, it breaks from the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. It's like some have said, well, it seemed like it was attached, kind of afterthought. But David's broadening the prayer from just his personal desire for himself, but he prays this for the whole congregation. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And so this is our prayer. It's the prayer of the congregation. Now, we didn't preach and exposit Psalm 24 last week or the week before, but I want to show a connection here in this putting together the Psalter. In Psalm 24, David asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And if you look at Psalm 24, verse 4, he says there in the second part of verse 4, the one who can do this is one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. That's the negative. The positive response is 25, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. The one who can ascend into the hill of the Lord is not the one who lifts up his soul to vain things, idols, but the one who lifts up his soul to the true and living God, the Creator. That's the one who has access to God. Later here in Psalm 24, verse 7, there's this call, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And verse 9, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then here David in his personal prayer to God, he says, Lord, to thee I lift up my soul. My soul. In worshiping God, whether in a corporate manner like today, or in our private time before the Lord, we must lift up our souls to Him. One of the ways you do that is by prayer. One of the ways you do that is by song. And this is a song and it's a prayer. And we do this in our corporate worship. It's something we can do in our private worship as well. If you look at your bulletin, the order of service, and you open it up, you know, we have a lift up section as well. After confession of sin, we say, arise, let us stand. Lift up your heads and hear the good news. And then we have the lift up your hearts under the ascension. And the Old Testament worship in the tabernacle and in the temple, God had prescribed three main offerings that were to be done. There was the sin offering or the purification offering. There's the ascension offering, which is often translated burnt offering. And then there was the peace offering. And God prescribed in the book of Leviticus those three offerings and to be done in that order. Offering for sin, an ascension offering, a peace offering. And our order is flowing out of that format. We come and therefore we confess our sins to God. The purification. But after that, then the saints ascend to God. And God consecrates us with His Word, and we have the lift up your hearts. In Latin, that's the phrase, circum corda, lift up your hearts. It's something that the church for centuries has used in their liturgies as an encouragement in preparation to hear God's Word before we sit down and fellowship with God at the table. And the heart of man stands at the very center of his whole being, just like the idea of soul. Unto thee I lift up my soul. Now, what happens in the worship here when we say lift up your hearts and you respond, we lift them up to the Lord? The idea is not to try and conjure up some emotional feeling. If you remember last week when we looked at that benediction there in 2 Corinthians 13, and that nature of God, the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. I said that there was the objective peace and the subjective feelings of peace. But sometimes you may not feel peace, but it doesn't change the fact that through Christ, God is at peace with His people and with them. Well, here in the circum corda, the lift up your hearts, whether you feel like it or not, whether you can perceive of it or not, what's happening at that point? Well, by faith, we are transcending. Not out-of-body kind of experience, but by faith, we're transcending and accepting by faith our positioning in Christ. Now, since you've died with Christ, you live with Christ. Since Christ is seated in the heavenlies, He seated you in the heavenlies with Him. Ephesians 2. And so it's like the forgiving Lord welcomes us into His presence. If you could envision the roof rolling back. And we're not just peeking into heaven. What's going on up there in that service? But we're actually incorporated into it. We get to sing along with the angels and the archangels and all the saints who've gone to their reward in the presence of God. And we sing with them and we hear God speak to His people. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. And David here is encouraging us to do that. Lift up your soul. That's his desire for God. Now, why did he want to lift up his soul to God? Three main needs. The first one is the need for protection because, point A, the pressure of enemies. The pressure of enemies. Look at verses 2 and 3. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. You might have noticed when we were singing those first two selections of Psalm 25 out of the Psalter, they were not highly dramatic music. There was more of a steady, calm, quiet tone. And that's the nature of this song. It's not like some that we see in here, like Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. It's not that. It's not like the end of Psalm 21. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We'll sing and praise your power. It's not that. This is a quieter song. There's a certain, not, I don't know if somber is the correct word, but one commentator described it as a mature spirit about it. Unto thee I lift up my soul. Why? Because I have this need. There's enemies. Don't let them triumph over me. Don't let me be ashamed. And David introduces his theme in a way that we can easily identify with. And the entry point is shame. Shame. Let me not be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause, but don't let me be ashamed. And if you look at verse 20, David returns to this theme that he says here in verses 1 and 2. Keep my soul, the one I've lifted up to you, deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. So this idea of shame, whatever it is, it kind of forms a context for everything else David says and prays in the song. When we use the word shame, we often think about being embarrassed, feeling foolish. Or shame can accompany guilt. Kind of like when Adam and Eve were hiding from God in the garden. Why? Where are you, Adam? We were ashamed. We ate of the fruit. We realized we're naked. We hid ourselves. And so we can have shame from guilt as well. And the Bible uses this word in all those ways. But the Bible also warns us, especially like in the New Testament, we're not to be ashamed of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. We shouldn't be ashamed. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of Christ and the gospel? Well, very often we get embarrassed of the faith. People laugh. People ridicule Christians. We get embarrassed. We get timid and shy. We shouldn't be. But so we're encouraged and we're warned and we're exhorted. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. There's another way this word shame is used, though. And I think that's probably how it's used here by David. The word shame here can have the idea of being let down, disappointed. You've put your trust in someone or something that in the end proves unworthy of it. They let you down. And so David says, Yahweh, I've lifted my soul to you. God, I'm trusting you. Don't let me down. Don't let my enemies have victory over me. Don't let them take the day and win. Don't disappoint me, God. Now, how do you avoid being let down? Well, very simple. If you apply Psalm 24, verse 4, and these verses we've already looked at. If we don't lift up our soul to vain things, to things that can let us down, if we do lift up our soul to God, if we trust in the one who made heaven and earth and us, then we can pray this, let me not be disappointed. People disappoint you. Your spouse disappoints you. You disappoint your spouse. Today's my 35th anniversary, married to my wife, Sandy. I've disappointed her. You've disappointed your spouse. We disappoint our children. Our children disappoint us. You'll get disappointed in work. Your employer will be disappointed with you. That happens. We let people down. And if we put our trust, boy, it might find out that they're not worthy of that trust. If we put our trust in some object, some thing, whatever it is, creaturely, it'll let you down. If you don't want to be let down and disappointed, don't lift up your soul to things that are just of this world, of this creation. Lift up your soul to the Creator. Now, some people will say, some Christians will say, God's disappointed me. God's let me down. And often that's because we have a preconceived idea of how it should go. And then we're going to get to that here when we see this need for leading and guidance and teaching. But we have a preconceived idea of what we want. But God doesn't let us down. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. So, O God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over you, over me. Enemies. You can't hardly read a psalm of David without coming across enemies. David had enemies. David was a warrior king, so he had the physical enemies. Before he was king, for 10 years he ran from Saul. He had enemies. But in this song, Psalm 25, enemies are implied to be internal as well as external. Yes, David had Philistines and Saul and other people who tried to harm his body, but he also had tormentors in his soul. He had ideological enemies, as well as those who were personally opposed to him. We often say that one of the great enemies that the devil uses against God's people is discouragement. Discouragement. There's other temptations as well. But David here prays, God, don't let discouragement triumph over me. Think about Christ, who laid aside all the glory, came to earth, took on our form, and walked among sinners for 30-some years, to be hung on a cross by sinners, to be mocked and ridiculed by sinners, beaten, tortured. He delivered up his soul to God. Don't let discouragement, don't let the evil one triumph over me. God, that discredits not only me, but it discredits the convictions that I'm standing upon, the convictions of your word, that a man must live by the help of God and not just by his wits. And David seems to intimate that in verse 3. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Solomon talks about the wicked men who devise evil even on their bed. They just lose sleep trying to figure out how to do something wrong and to bring others down with them. Look at verse 15. There's those who try and throw the net for you. Whether this, again, is a tormentor in David's soul or whether it was somebody trying to harm his body, the evil one uses his wits, but it's a lack of knowledge, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2. They don't really understand the mysteries of God. But David prays, don't let them triumph over me. Let them be ashamed. Let them be disappointed in all of their treachery. Don't let me be ashamed. And David returns to this theme, like I said at the end, in verse 20 and 21. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. It's almost an echo of the first two verses. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Which he also talks about in verse 3, waiting on God. We have confidence to pray this prayer in verse 20, keep my soul, when we have been the ones who said, Lord, here I lift up my soul to you. Keep my soul. My heart's towards you. And then in verse 21, David looks to integrity and uprightness as his defense. Let these preserve me, for I wait for you. Whose integrity and whose uprightness? Well, David could be speaking about his own integrity and uprightness. Have you ever disappointed yourself? How many times do we disappoint ourselves? We don't want to sin that way again. Or we didn't keep our promise over here. And I think David might be saying, let my integrity and uprightness preserve me. But I think ultimately he's looking to God's integrity and uprightness. David confesses that but for God, integrity and uprightness, my own would be nothing for the worldly responses of treachery and the nets they like to cast for me. Or verse 19, the hatred, the cruel hatred that my enemies have for me. And so he says, let these be my defense. By the way, if we sing this song in faith, if we make this our prayer and our song, then we can profess with David, with Jesus Christ, and whoever has ever prayed this, we can say we're not allowing the enemy to dictate the terms of the battle. You can throw discouragement at me. You can throw all kinds of things at me. You can throw bodily harm. I'm not going to be dictated by that because I've lifted my soul to the Lord. I'm trusting in God. He will not let me be disappointed. He won't let me down. He's worthy to be trusted in. And then we should pray that for one another as well. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So, as the pressure of enemies, whether they're internal or external tormentors, as they mount in your soul, what do? You lift up your soul to the Lord. You trust in him. He will not let you be ashamed. David had another need. This is point B. He had this need for being led by God. And he talks about that in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. He leads me. Well, David wanted to be led by God. And this is the need for guidance. The need for guidance. David wants to learn from God. Verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you're the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Then look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. And the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12, who's the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. And then finally, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So David needs guidance. And this idea of guidance is a major theme and really dominates the central part of this alphabet song. Guide me, God. Instruct me in the general will of God. Notice the plurals of verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, show me your paths, show me your truth. So when I say he was praying for me for instruction in the general will of God, do you understand what I'm referring to? The general will of God, and then we often talk about the specific will of God. What's God's will for my life? There's a man, Minister Gary Friesen, who wrote a book, Decision Making and the Will of God. I think he understood the need that David had here, and his book has a thesis that really compares to this. We need to know the general will of God. What's God's nature? Who is God? Who is man? What does God desire of me? And then living in that, your ways, your paths. The general will of God is the revelation of Scripture. It tells us who is God, what we must believe about God, and the things that God requires of man to do. When we talk about special will of God, we're thinking about, I'm in this circumstance, I don't know what to do, and we ask for guidance from God. The only problem is God hasn't given us this instruction manual that says, okay, when your car breaks down, you're having trouble in work with your boss, and you're maybe you got family issues as well, then do this, 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 and it'll all work out. Doesn't work that way, does it? He doesn't give us those parts of his decreative will, we might say. The secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we will walk in them. So we have this general will of God, and that's what David prays. Show me your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth. And it's free of self-interest that may motivate requests for special guidance. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray to God for special guidance. But the way we get special guidance is not by flipping through the Scripture and landing our finger down and reading it and seeing if that might give me a clue to what I should do. This is where I think Gary Friesen's book comes into play. His thesis is decision-making in the will of God. God's given us his revealed will for us. This is who God is, and this is how we should live. And when we are shown God's ways, we're taught in His law, then He gives us wisdom to make decisions. It's not a magic formula. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to know His ways, know His truth. The general will of God lays the foundation for right decisions. If we know God's truth and justice and mercy, as it's talked about in verses 9, 10, and 11, where the paths of the Lord, verse 10, are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant testimonies. If we know God's word, if we know His will, it's a foundation for our senses to be exercised to discern between good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. And we can be given wisdom. And we can begin to look like Christians who are growing and maturing in the faith. And we don't have to resort to pagan ways of looking for God to guide us, oracles and so forth. David presents in this process of seeking God's blessing, anticipating God's blessing, God, show me your ways, teach me your paths. David also presents this attitude, and I've mentioned this attitude as one of trust, but there's various aspects of this heart attitude that will enable us to receive the anticipated blessings of God. First is expectation. And that's that theme of waiting on God. You see it in verse 3, verse 5, again verse 21, and various themes right here of this expectation. A patient alertness for the first signal of God's hand of salvation. Look at the end of verse 5. Lead me in your truth, teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. When David prays to God, he expects God to hear, and he expects God will answer. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. He expects there will be deliverance. And God desires a spirit of believing expectation in us. He's telling us that if we want to be taught and led by God, we need to be in the habit of looking to Him regularly. Noah, go build an ark. I'm going to flood the world. Never seen rain. But he builds the ark and he expects the rain and he expects the flood. God doesn't disappoint. Another attitude, part of this aspect of the attitude of anticipating God's blessings is humility, verse 9. Humility and repentance. Verse 9, the humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. Verse 8 tells us he teaches sinners in the way. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say he teaches the righteous or saints, but he instructs sinners. Well, we're all sinners. And when we know that and we come before God humbly, God says, I'll guide you. There is no promise in Scripture that God will instruct the arrogant. To the contrary, there's promises that God will not instruct the arrogant. He'll resist them. But the humble, he'll show his secrets, his ways. A third aspect of this heart attitude of anticipating God's blessings is obedience. And it's implied in the word humble, because you've come to humble yourself before the revelation of God and the revelation of what man is, and you've humbled yourself. But it's also implied in verse 10 in this word keeping. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. The reason why many of us do not learn much about God or His ways is that we're not ready to obey Him when He makes the way plain. Many times we want to know the way before we obey it. We want to kind of keep the doorway to sin open. Maybe we don't like that path. No, we need to be ready to obey. We must be committed to obedience before God opens His loving and faithful ways to us. A fourth aspect of this heart attitude of anticipating God's blessings is reverence. It's the word fear in verse 12. Who's the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Scripture tells us we can have confidence and boldness to come before God, but we ought not to come before God with brashness. God's not our heavenly bud. He's the great, holy, awesome God. He is our heavenly Abba Father. But we need to come before Him with due reverence. And the fear is simple piety which God honors. And how does He honor it? He honors it with His friendship. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. This word secret is really interesting. It doesn't just mean something that I know and you don't know, but the word secret here in the Hebrew refers to counsel. And counsel, by the way, is a homonym. There's counsel and there's counsel. And this word means both counsels. The secret of the Lord, the counsel, the assembly, a gathering of people like the Council of Nicaea, that belongs to those who fear Him. But also the counsel of the Lord. Like if you came and consulted me and I gave you some advice or counsel, that counsel also belongs to those who fear the Lord. Those who honor God with due reverence are included both in the circle of His close friends, and they're also included in the matters He discusses with His close friends. I think Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 2, where we read, the mysteries have come down to us, and yet the rulers of this age didn't get it. If they did, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. God came down to Abraham with two angels to check out the cities of the valley because their sin, the outcry, had risen up to heaven. And God sits there, and we're allowed into this conversation. God sits there talking to Himself. Shall I let Abraham know what I'm about to do? And then the answer is, well, I have chosen Abraham that he might command his children how to walk, and there'd be this faith that goes. Yes, God brings Abraham into His counsel and then tells them His counsel, His plans of what He plans to do. We're given that kind of privilege if we come before God with due reverence. If we pray to God, God, I need Your guidance. Show me Your ways. Teach me Your paths. And God will open up the mysteries from the ages down to us. Show us Christ. What a great privilege. This whole approach then to divine guidance is personal. It's mature, and again, it's unlike pagan search for irrational pointers. You know, let's dissect an animal and look at the organs and decide, oh yeah, this is what we should do. That's folly. And however we do it today, you know, show me Your paths, and God, fill me with Your wisdom, and show me Your secrets. Well, the third need of David is the burden of guilt. He needs forgiveness. Look at verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, but according to Your mercy, remember me for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. So three times, remember is used. Remember Your tender mercies. Remember Your covenant faithfulness, God. Remember me, verse 7, for Your goodness' sake, but don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. David's references to guilt are brief, but they're very earnest and recurrent in this song. That's the first one, and then we see it again in verse 11. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. And then we see it again in verses 16 through 18. Turn Yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I'm desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Time heals all wounds. Right? Leaves scars. I don't know if it heals all wounds. Does time heal all guilt? No. Time doesn't heal guilt. The only thing that heals guilt is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The God of love and the God of peace is pledged by His covenant. Verse 6. Remember, O Lord, me for Your covenant. That phrase, loving kindness, is that covenant faithfulness. Remember your covenant, God. The God of love has pledged to me his goodness there in verse 7. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. And what's God promise? He says he'll forgive all our sins and he'll not remember them. Remembering with God is very active and very certain. And because his remembering is very active and very certain, we can understand that his not remembering is very active and very certain. Reverend Harry Ironside, I believe he was a pastor of the Moody Church at one time. He tells a story of an old man who had confessed his sins and trusted Jesus as Savior early in his life. Now, that was some 70 years ago. And he was having some trouble. He couldn't remember what happened when that took place. And so Dr. Ironside read Psalm 25, verse 7 to him. Remember not the sins of my youth. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And after he read him that verse, Ironside said to the man, don't you remember that when you confessed your sins, God said, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. If God's forgotten them, why should you think about them? And the man relaxed and he replied, I am an old fool, remembering what God has forgotten. And he found peace, having been instructed in the covenant mercy of God and in God's ways. Having said that, though, David's not using glibness here. Wow, I escaped some punishment. No, verse 8, God teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. It's not just an averting of some punishment here, but God, who is good and upright, wants to produce goodness and uprightness in his children. And David here, who desires God, mourns over his guilt, verse 11, my iniquity, it is great, God, pardon it. And that's how we should pray, and that's how we should mourn. The deepest troubles of our heart, verse 17, they've enlarged in David's mind, the deepest troubles is not some enemy out here, but it's the estrangement from our Heavenly Father that our sin causes. And so David prays, turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me, verse 16. I'm desolate. I'm afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. That's why we confess sins, the sin offering, and then we can have the ascension offering and lift up our hearts to the Lord and listen to God. Mourn over your sins. Don't carry the burden of guilt around with you like some self-made penance. You can't deal with it. It's too great to bear. It will crush you, and we can't amend ourselves. But we take it and we confess it to the Lord. Pardon, and we pray for pardon, and God forgives all of our sins, and he doesn't remember them. And then he can fill you with peace and communion and leave you not ashamed. And we close then with this attitude. The attitude of this singer of David's patience, it's waiting, it's eager, it's hopeful, it's trust. And he uses that word trust in verse 2, and then he uses that word trust again in verse 20. And then that idea of trust, it flows throughout this song. You find it in the word wait on God. Waiting on God means to accept God's time and therefore God's wisdom. We have an example in the life of David. David waited on God. God had Samuel anoint David to be king of Israel. And then David had to wait 10 years on God. And it wasn't doing nice things. He was running for his life most of the time. Then we have another story of King Saul, who was told by the prophet Samuel, wait till I come and then I will offer the offering. And Saul would not wait on God. And he wouldn't wait on God's prophet. The waiting in this song suggests a certain tenseness. Even though it's a subdued tone, there's a certain tenseness because the trust here is eager. It's waiting in hope. It's not waiting in resignation. So when David prays this, he's praying this and he says, what is God going to do? He's not praying Well, I've tried everything else, so now I have to just wait. I'm afraid many times that's how we pray. The waiting we take is like, I've tried to figure it out on my own. I'm at wit's end. No, I've lifted up my soul and God's going to do something. By the way, at the end of this song, it's still an unfulfilled wait. He's still waiting. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Perhaps you're at this place in your life right now. The radiant assurance that comes out in some of the songs, yep, God's given me the answer. Well, maybe you're still waiting. Well, pray this song. This is your song. And then, like I said, verse 22 breaks out of that Hebrew alphabet, that acrostic. And David here broadens his personal prayer into a plea for the whole congregation, the whole communion of saints. And that includes us then. It's a serious invitation to put our own name here, to put our own congregation right here. Redeem Israel. Redeem me. Redeem Trinity, O God, out of all their troubles. And we can know that He'll answer in His time and with His wisdom. And verse 22 finally is also a prophecy of the sending of Messiah. God would send the deliverer in His time, and He would redeem Israel out of all their iniquities and out of all their troubles. That's the hope of glory. And so we should be those who say, unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Father, thank You for this song. Thank You for the exhortation not to lift up our soul to idols and vain things, to put our trust in things that can let us down. Lord, increase our faith. Help us where we're weak, where we struggle with waiting expectantly on You. We do pray, Father, that You would deliver us from the pressure of enemies in our soul or those who would seek to hurt us bodily. Father, teach us Your ways. Give us the guidance we need from Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You'd relieve each one of Your people from the burden of guilt. Pardon us, our sin is great, but You forgive all of our sins and promise You'll remember them no more forever. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.